Started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Don't Be Distracted. We've been working on a series for a number of weeks, really since the first of the year, about not being moved. We haven't said everything we need to say, but I'm going to bring it to a good stopping point tonight. I have no idea what Dennis is going to talk about. We never discuss it, but it always seems to flow. And then I'll pick this up again after they go back to England. But like I say, this will be a good stopping point here. We've made the point that far too many of us are tossed to and fro by life's hardships. We're knocked around like a paper cup out on the ocean. We're up, then we're down. We're confident, then we're terrified. We move from being certain that God is going to help us to doubting if he even exists or not. So we've been taking time to discuss how you get beyond that. How can you get to the point where you're unmovable? It doesn't mean you don't like, it doesn't mean you like the stuff that comes against you, but it means you're able to stand through it. If you would, open to James chapter 1, and I want to read a verse here. We've looked at a few things in James already in our series here. In James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. James is actually talking about asking God for wisdom, which is not our topic tonight. But we get some insight into the whole issue of being unmoved. Let me start in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, there's tons of stuff in that we're not going to address right now because it's a whole different subject. You know, if I told you, meet me at Pizza Hut at 6 o'clock, it's at the corner of Jameson and Chippewa, we have things to talk about. Well, my purpose isn't to explain to you something about Pizza Hut. But in the process of the information that I'm relaying to you, you do learn something about Pizza Hut, okay? That's kind of what this is. James' purpose is to talk about asking for wisdom from God, but we get insight into people who are easily moved. In verse 6, he says, if you ask for wisdom, ask in faith, nothing wavering. Notice, it says, for the one who wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And then in verse 8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Wavering and double-mindedness relate to our topic here. In the context of asking God for wisdom, James refers to double-minded people who are unstable in all their ways. I'm sorry. It's okay. I'm under control. He refers to double-minded people who are unstable in all their ways. In other words, they're moved easily. They're moved easily. Now, like I say, there's a lot in this passage we're not going to talk about, but it gives insight into how we become unmovable because we find out here becoming unmovable begins with your mind. It begins with where you focus your attention. Becoming unmovable begins with where you focus your attention. Now, in verse 6, he uses the word wavering or waver two times. The one who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Waves just get tossed around. They don't volitionally choose to move. They're moved by something else. Well, a Christian who's easily moved is moved by something other than himself. Waver there has the idea of to withdraw from or to hesitate. And then that word double-minded in verse 8, it's actually one word in the Greek, and it means to vacillate in opinion or purpose. First I think it's this way, and then I think it's that way, and then I'm sort of back to the first way, and now I'm in the middle. It's vacillating. Let me read verse 8 out of the Amplified. It says, "For being as he is a man of two minds." Somebody who wavers is of two minds. Somebody who's of two minds hesitates, they're dubious, they're irresolute. If you're you know what it means to be resolute. I'm not being moved. Well, irresolute means you're easily moved. Somebody who is of two minds or double-minded, and he amplifies double-minded as hesitating, dubious, and irresolute, he is unstable and unreliable and uncertain about everything he thinks, feels, and decides. If you want to be unmovable, you have to start with your attention, where you focus your attention. You have to start with your mind. Now, that's consistent with what Paul says. Paul, we've referred to him in every lesson. That's where we started out earlier in the year. Don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul was on his way to the city of Jerusalem, and every place he turned, the Holy Spirit made it clear, you're going to face jail, and you're going to face great suffering in Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, he makes the comment, none of this moves me, none of this moves me. And I told you, that really went off in me when I read that, and I began to think in terms of, why was he unmovable, and how can I be unmovable? Paul, a man who was unmovable in the face of great challenges, was unmovable. Now, we know what Paul's mindset was. I'm making the statement that to become unmovable, it begins with your mind, where you focus your attention, what you do with your mind. We know what Paul did with his mind because the Lord used him to write two-thirds of the New Testament. We got a lot of information about how what he did with his mind and where he focused his mind. I see I left a verse off here, or the number. In B1, it should have Hebrews 12:2. You can turn to Hebrews 12:2. It's just a couple pages back. I see I left it off here. This is one of those lessons I didn't get a chance to look at too closely after it was finished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians who were being pressured through increasing persecution to abandon Jesus. I think you can agree that would be a good example of being moved, or a good bad example of being moved, being moved away from Jesus. They were under increasing pressure to abandon Jesus or to move away from Jesus due to persecution from fellow countrymen. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage them, stay faithful no matter what. But look at let me start in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, we discussed that a couple weeks ago, but look at, he says, run your race looking unto Jesus. Here are people whose race is taking them right into persecution, right into hardship. And he tells them, run your race with patience. Patience is endurance. Stick with it. Stick with it. Looking unto Jesus. Looking here means consider attentively. Consider attentively. Stability in the face of pressure has to do with where you focus your attention or where you focus your mind. Okay? Stability in the face of pressure and life's challenges has to do with where you focus your mind, where you focus your attention. Human beings are made in such a way that we are affected by what we put our attention on. Now, that's kind of a no-brainer. We all know that. I had a bunch of examples written down, but I took them out because everybody knows them. If you stay up late at night watching scary, violent movies, a marathon, how many of you know when you go to bed that night and shut the lights off, I don't care if you've slept alone for 20 years, You're going to hear noises you never heard before and think you see shadows going across the room, and you're going to be afraid. Why? Because what you focused your attention on affected you. If you watch a bunch of news, particularly in the political climate we're in today, where there's such conflict, you're going to be affected by that. Maybe it'll make you worried or afraid, not able to go to sleep. Maybe it'll make you mad at people. Maybe it'll make you want to, you know, throw away a whole group of people. We're made in such a way that we're affected by where we focus our attention. Now, what we were supposed to do and what we are still supposed to do is focus our attention on Jesus. We could do a whole lesson on that, because if you focus your attention on Him, guess what? You are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Bible, we could put together a whole lesson just looking at verses from the Scripture that specifically tell us to focus our attention on things above, focus our attention on whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is virtuous, focus our attention on the Lord, looking unto Jesus. To keep from being moved, we have to learn to focus our attention on Jesus. We have to learn to look unto Jesus. Now, that's not just a flowery phrase. I said last week, that is not like a New Age concept where you sit in a room by yourself, light a candle, and look at your navel. To look unto Jesus is a very specific thing. Jesus is the living Word of God. That's one of His titles. He's the living Word of God. And He is revealed through the written Word of God. The number one way to look at Jesus. You don't close your mind and imagine what He looks like. What if you give Him the wrong hair color? You know, what if you imagine Him a certain way and He's not the way you imagine Him? A lot of people do that. That's big in certain circles in the Christian world today, and it's not good, because they're wide open to receiving false Christs. The one I saw in my head. No, we have, this is the only 100% reliable, accurate source of information about Jesus Christ. We did lessons on that earlier in the year. Jesus said the Scriptures testify of Him. The written Word reveals the living Word. The number one way to focus on Jesus, the number one way to see Jesus, is in the written Word of God, which reveals Him. That's why I've spent so much time since the year started encouraging you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. By that I mean start at the beginning and read all the way to the end. And then do it again and again and again until it becomes a lifelong habit. I'm not going to repeat all that, because if I don't get everything said tonight, I'll have to wait 4 weeks to say it again. So we've talked about it enough. I'm just so passionate about it. But here's the deal. If you're going to become unmovable, you have to learn to focus on Jesus through focusing on the written Word of God. Now, here's something else you need to understand. It takes effort to do this. It takes effort to do this. I've been a Christian, it'll be 43 years in June. I've been a diligent reader of the Bible. I've been a studier. I'm a fairly disciplined person. I'm just wired that way. Let me just say it this way. I struggle with keeping my attention on Jesus a lot of times. A lot of times. Why? Because I, like you, get hit with all kinds of other stuff, feelings, sights, circumstances, emotions, and it's like, Jesus who? I'm just being honest, because it's easy to look at somebody who's up front and think, well, it's easy for them. No, it's just as difficult for me as it is for you. This has been a terrible 2 months for me. I've had a really difficult time for a lot of reasons. Now, you might say, what's happened? Well, I'm not going to tell you, because whatever I tell you, you're going to say, that's not as bad as what I'm dealing with. You know why your troubles are worse than mine? Because you feel your troubles. You know why mine are worse than yours? Because I feel mine. So we don't have to be in competition, okay? When I say who's got the worst problems, we can all together in unison say, I do. Who has the worst problems? I do. Okay, we're all on the same page. Now, and there are times when I am overwhelmed. I'm just being honest. Overwhelmed by the circumstance, by the emotions generated by the circumstances, by life. And I have to make a choice. to do what I tell you to do, and that is praise God and thank Him that He's good, that He's big, that none of this is bigger than Him. He'll get me through until He gets me out. He'll make a way where there is no way. Everything I tell you to do. And you know what? It lifts me up. Doesn't necessarily make the circumstance go away, because there's a lot of things in life you can't make go away. Trust me, if I could, I would, but you can't. That's a whole lesson for another night. That's part of the parameters of life in a fallen world. There is stuff that you just got to go through. You can't go around, you can't go over, you can't go under, you got to go through. Not even because it's the will of the Lord, but because that's just the way it is in this life. But praising Him, acknowledging Him. But my point for now is I have to choose. And I'm going to read you a translation. It's later in the outline of Hebrews 12 to the Amplified, where it says, looking unto Jesus. It says, looking away from all that distracts. That's later in the outline, because that's what I want to talk about tonight. You have to exert effort to look away from what is pulling your attention toward the Lord if you want to be unmovable. See, we made this point earlier. Well, let me say this. It takes effort to fix your attention on the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then keep your attention on Him and what He says, because there are constant distractions. Constant distractions. A distraction is something that draws your attention away. And they're everywhere. Number one, we're under constant pressure from this world. We discussed this a few weeks ago. When you choose to follow Jesus, you turn around and start to go upstream. There is a course flowing in this world away from God, and when you surrender to the Lord, you turn around and start going upstream. It's much harder to go upstream than it is downstream. And if you're going upstream and you quit exerting effort, you go downstream. That's a good analogy. You have to put forth effort. You would think, after somebody's been a Christian for almost 43 years, been a diligent Bible reader, teaches, I wouldn't have to put forth any effort to focus on Jesus. But I do. If you don't have to, I say, praise your holy name. And I pray for you, because you're lying. It's just not true. You're self-deluded. So why are there distractions? We're under constant pressure from a world that's going away from God as fast as it can. And not only are we walking a different direction than many of the people around us, much of what we see and much of what we feel contradicts the way things really are according to God. We could do the whole lesson just on this point. Things are not as they seem. Things are as God says they are. That's just reality. There's a whole world beyond the world that we see. We've used this example. If you knew this room, this sanctuary, like the back of your hand, you knew how many sound tiles there were, how many cracks in the wall, how many spots on the carpet, how many chairs. If you knew it all, you knew every fact there was to know. You still don't know everything, because there's a world beyond this room. Well, there's a lot beyond where you and I live. There's an unseen realm. That's a lesson for another night. But my point is, we're constantly getting information through our five physical senses that tell us things that are contrary to the Word of God. Your physical senses constantly draw in information. By physical senses, I mean what you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste. And then what you see generates emotions, which are responses to what you see going on around you. But our senses are limited in what they can tell us about reality, because they do not have access to the unseen God and His kingdom of power and provision. We have to look to God's Word for that kind of information. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But you probably are familiar with this account. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha was the well-known prophet in Israel at that time. And Israel was in conflict with the nation of Syria, but God would tell Elisha what the Syrians were going to do before they did it. So even though Israel was the lesser power, they had the advantage because they knew what the Syrians were going to do. Well, the Syrian king presumed he had a spy amongst his people, but his advisors informed him, there's no spy, there's a prophet in Israel, and God tells him even what you say in your bedchamber. So the king of Syria decided to find Elisha and kill him. word came to him that Elisha was in a town called Dothan, and he sent a company of troops to take Elisha. Well, Elisha had a servant who woke up one morning, went outside, and he looked and he saw the hills surrounded with an enemy army. And he was terrified because he knew who they were and why they were there, and he knew they had no resources. Well, Elisha, on the other hand, was completely calm, because he was able to look past what he could see. He had information beyond what his senses told him. The senses said, we're surrounded, we're outnumbered, this is really bad. But he knew from the word of God that he was surrounded by angels who were sent to protect him. He actually had seen them earlier when he watched Elijah taken up in the whirlwind. Remember that? The heavens opened and chariots with horses and angels came out to take Elisha. He saw it. So he was unafraid. That's what I mean when I say there's more to reality than what you see and feel. And if you can learn to focus your attention on that, you can see the different responses of two men in the same circumstance. One's terrified and the other is completely secure and confident. We're going to get through this. I want to be guy B. Okay, I want to be the secure, confident guy. Well, to do that, I have to learn to fix and keep my attention on unseen realities through the Word of God. But my point is, we're constantly getting information that contradicts what God says, because that information doesn't have access to all the facts as they are. On top of that, we have to navigate the challenges of living in a world damaged by sin and the problems that it presents. Life is hard in this fallen world. And we have it better than most of the people who've ever lived, because we were born at the end of the 20th century in the greatest nation the world has ever known in terms of prosperity and power. But it's hard. Things wear out and break. You know, your tires go flat. Not because you did something wrong. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Things moths and rust corrupt, Jesus said. Stuff wears out, stuff breaks. People hurt us and disappoint us. People do us wrong. You can do everything right and they can still do you wrong. Circumstances don't unfold the way we would like. That's part of life in a fallen world. All of this makes life toilsome. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. It's just part of life. So that draws your attention away from the Lord. On top of that, we have to deal with input from the devil. Now, this is a whole lesson in and of itself. When I say the devil, I'm speaking corporately. Very few of us interact with Satan. We interact with his minions, lesser beings in the unseen realm who do his bidding. We could do whole lessons on that. That's real. That's real. He's out there. But he isn't making your car tire go flat. A lot of Christians attribute every bad thing that happens. Oh, the devil did that. He made my fan belt break. I don't know. Do cars have fan belts anymore? They do. Okay. He made my fan belt break. That's not what he does. We could do whole lessons on this. This is like a pet peeve of mine. In church, a lot of times, for everything we say about God, we say 10 things about the devil. And that really bothers me. It's exactly back. Oh, the devil did this. He's really after me. The devil, but bless the Lord. He'll help me. The devil works on our minds. He constantly presents us with lies about God, ourselves, and our circumstances. We could do whole lessons on this. Lies come to us through the culture. Lies come to us through other people. And you can even have thoughts in your mind that you didn't initiate. Everybody in here has had that happen to them. This is my standard example. You're in the Quick Trip trying to check out, and a thought flies through your mind, steal that candy bar. You didn't initiate it. Or some crazy thing like that. Now, what is it? That's a fiery dart from the wicked one. Does he want you to steal the candy bar? Probably not. What he wants you to do is accept the next thought, which is, you're probably not even saved. A real Christian would have never thought that. And you go, you know, I am a lousy person. And then you spend the next 3 weeks condemned. You don't go to God in prayer or fellowship because you're so condemned. He works on us. You get distracted through all that. Now, what I want to focus on tonight, I want to talk about how to recognize and deal with the multitudes of distractions that come our way in this life. If you can learn to deal with these distractions, you will not be moved. If you can learn to focus your attention on the Lord, and when a distraction pulls you away, you recognize what's happening and bring yourself back. Does that make sense? It's a continual battle because of the nature of the world we live in. Now, you can turn to Mark 4 while I set this up. God works in our lives through His Word. We could do lessons on this. He works in our life through His Word. When we believe what God says, He, through His Word, produces what is spoken. That's how you got born again. Somebody preached to you, and when you believed it, you were born again. Your spirit, your inward man, was regenerated with eternal life. Now, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says it this way. You were born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. The Word of God is compared to a seed. The Bible uses a lot of word pictures to convey spiritual truths. We've talked about this before. To help us understand things that are beyond our understanding in a realm that's beyond where we live right now. So the Bible uses word pictures to give us insight. And the Bible pictures God's Word as seed to help us understand certain aspects of how His Word works. Now, here in Mark 4, from verses 3 down to verse 20, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a few verses. Jesus tells a parable that's very well known, the parable of the sower who sows the seed. His disciples didn't get it, and they asked Him to explain it. He explained that the seed is the Word of God, and when it's sown through preaching or proclaiming it, God has His Word preached or proclaimed in the hope that it will take root in the heart of men and produce results, basically. But it produces varying results based on the condition of the ground or the responses of the one who hears it. And we could do whole lessons. Actually, we could do a whole series on this. But the point is, His Word goes forth in the hope that it will take root and produce vigorously in the life of the one who believes it. But the effect of the seed can vary based on the response of the one to whom the Word is preached. Okay? That's a whole lesson for another night. But in relaying this truth, Jesus spoke of seed that's sown by the wayside, where it's immediately stolen by the devil. Then He talked about seed that is sown on stony ground, where it doesn't take any real root, and the hearer only lasts a short time. Then Jesus talked about seed sown among thorns, where it gets choked and becomes unfruitful. And then lastly, Jesus spoke of seed sown on good ground, where it produces a lot of fruit or results. Now, like I say, we could do entire lessons on each category of ground and what happens to the seed or the Word of God. But for now, I just want you to notice a few points here. Let me just read. Let's start in verse 14. The sower soweth the Word. And these are they by the wayside where the seed is sown. But when they have heard it, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. When they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. And afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, here are the points I want us to get from Jesus' parable. The devil's main goal in regard to you is to steal the word of God from you. That's his main goal. Oh, the devil, he's after me today. You know, he wants to do this, he wants to do that. The devil's main goal is to steal the word of God from you. Now, he can't sneak up behind you and pull it out of your pocket. He has to talk you into giving it up. He must persuade you to give it up either through unbelief, you choose not to believe it, or through disobedience, you choose not to obey it, or through inaction, you choose not to do what it says to do, but you have to choose to do it. That old saying, the devil made me do it, that's not true. He can't make you do anything. He has to talk you into doing what he wants you to do. And he does that by presenting us with lies about ourselves, with lies about God, with lies about ourselves, and with lies about our situation. His tactics are mental. Now, we could do the whole lesson on this. You don't have to turn there, but I know you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul wrote, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood." You know, the weapons are, and then he wrote in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. But he said specifically in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles there means mental strategies. God's armor is his word. Your protection against the lie is the truth, and God's word is the truth. But the point for our discussion now is this. You need to realize there is somebody who lies to you in an attempt to steal the word of God from you by getting you to not believe it, disobey it, or not act on it. Now, he takes advantage of the challenges in this life. Verse 17 says that the person who has no roots in themselves, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, we know what persecution is. That's where you believe in Jesus and somebody says, deny him or die. Or you're a Jesus freak and makes fun of you or whatever. I mean, it ranges from minor to major. Affliction, this word affliction, when affliction or persecution comes, the devil takes advantage. We know what persecution is. This word translated affliction, it actually means pressure. When pressure comes, it can be translated trouble and suffering. When pressure or persecution arises, when troubles come or persecution for the word's sake comes, immediately people are offended. Now, that word offended, we use it in our society to mean like, huh, that offends me. How could you talk to me like that? That's not the idea here. That's not the idea here. If you were to look this word up in the Greek word is actually a word called scandalon. And scandalon is a thing. It is the trigger of a trap where you put the bait. And when whatever you're trying to catch touches the bait, it activates the trigger, which snaps the trap and catches the animal. That's what that word means. If you were talking to a Greek person and said scandalon, that's what they would see in their mind, not, oh, I'm so offended the way you looked at me. That's not what it means, okay? Now, the word scandalon is the part of a trap where you put the bait, and if you touch the bait, you're trapped. Okay? In hard times, the devil baits us with lies in an attempt to move us to abandon God's word. We're actually more vulnerable to the devil in hard times because we're under pressure from our circumstance with all the accompanying emotions that go with it, and the demands generated by our circumstances. Now, let me read how offended is translated in some versions other than the King James here. When pressure, trouble, suffering, and persecution comes, immediately they fall away. They stumble and fall. They give it up at once. The idea there is, in the hard times, bait is set for you by this being who wants to steal the word from you. And if you don't have roots, remember a few weeks ago we talked about becoming rooted. You've got to become rooted in God. If you don't have roots, you'll fall for the trap. You'll take the bait and you'll be trapped in the lie. And the word will be stolen from you because you'll abandon it. Now, we could do whole lessons on this point. If the devil can't entice you to abandon Jesus, he works to make you as ineffective as possible. If he can't talk you out of faith in Christ, well, the next best thing is to make you a lousy Christian who turns off the people around you or who doesn't advance the kingdom of God through your life. And according to Jesus, there are things that choke the word, thorns. You know what thorns are? They're weeds. If weeds come up in your garden, that's not good for the plants you're trying to grow. That's the picture there. And Jesus lists a number of things that will choke the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. Now, there's whole lessons in there, which we may get to that later on in the year. For right now, all I want you to notice is the cares of this world. He has help from the cares of this world in getting you to give up the word of God. Now, this word cares, it's an interesting word. It comes from a word that literally means to draw in different directions. Things that draw you in a different direction than the one you're trying to go. The word is actually translated anxieties or distractions. The cares of this world are distractions that produce anxiety. If you study the word out, I'm not going to go into that because time is flying here. I know it's dragging for you, but it's racing for me. It always does. The cares of this world are the anxious distractions of this world can choke the word. So we got a devil who's trying to steal it. He takes advantage of the hardships of life, sets traps for us through lying to us. And then we got the pressure that comes from just this life and the things that are constantly there to distract us, which can further choke the word and keep us from being unfruitful. Now, to be distracted means you have your attention diverted. Remember where we started tonight with James, talking about the guy that wavers and the double-minded man? That's somebody who's distracted. They're of two minds. They vacillate. They hesitate. That's real, and it happens to all of us because all of these factors come into play. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus addressed how to deal with all these distractions in Matthew chapter 6. He gave us some very helpful insight in how to deal with the distractions that we all face. In Matthew chapter 26, from verse 25, actually it's down to verse 34. I've got 33, but it goes all the way to 34. you're familiar with this portion of Scripture. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is where Jesus taught his followers not to worry about where the necessities of life will come from. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Remember, he said, look at the birds. They eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed because your heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Okay. Now, let's examine this here. Verse 25. Now I'm reading out of the King James. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. We have to have the necessities of life. You got to have food. You got to have clothing. You got to have shelter. There's nothing wrong with wanting those things. We got to have them. You can't live without them. Well, this need, the fact that we have to have these things, along with the hindrances to having those needs met. How many of you know there's hindrances to having those needs met? Not enough money, no job, an unexpected debt that's beyond, I mean, we go down the list. The fact that we have to have these needs combined with the hindrances to having those needs met produces pressure on all of us, which makes us more vulnerable to being moved. Five times in this passage here, Jesus instructs his listeners, take no thought. That's how the King James says it. Take no thought about where the necessities of life will come from. Now that phrase, take no thought, in the Greek, is actually the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the sower and the seed. It's a different form of the word he used when he said the cares of this life choked the word. Take no thought is another form of that same word, and it means to be anxious about. When he says take no thought, he's basically saying don't worry, don't be anxious. Let me read how the Amplified says it. Stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried. Gosh, there's a whole lesson there. You know what perpetual means? Continually. I'm not saying you'll never feel worry. In fact, if you tell me you never feel worry, I will say, praise your holy name, and I'm going to pray for you because you're lying. Everybody, including me, feels worry. It's just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. We see lack and no way to meet that lack, and it's going to produce an emotional response called anxiety, which is a form of fear. It's natural. But like, I didn't put this in the outline, but like David said in Psalm 56, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in you. He didn't deny he was afraid. He knew how to put his attention on the Lord. So much we could say about all this, but anxiety comes from or is generated by taking your attention away from God and becoming distracted from his power, his love, and his provision by what you see. Yes, what you see will distract you. Absolutely. But you don't have to stay there. You bring your focus back. There's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than God. Nothing. Nothing. That's the truth. That's reality. I think I told you, I have little dogs. I love my dogs. I don't have kids. I love my dogs. And we've had some challenges with them, and some of them serious. And I took one to the vet, and I'm walking out the door. I knew he was going to tell me something big just on, by the nature of what was happening. And you'd have to follow me around to see if this was the truth. I carried her out the door. Lord, I thank you. Whatever I hear, it's not bigger than you. It's not bigger than you. I praise you. I thank you. This isn't bigger than you. It's not bigger than you. And that wasn't like my little rabbit's foot that I'm pulling out of my pocket and I'm stroking to get things to work out. That's real. It's nothing bigger than you. Yeah, but what if the dog dies? Guess what? I'll see her again. Now, I know not everybody believes that, but I can prove my point from the Bible, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Take no thought doesn't mean ignore your situation, nor does it mean try not to think about it. We do that sometimes. You know, you just try not to think about it. But how many of you know it's dogging you? No, you got to learn how to turn at it, turn right to it, and say you're not bigger than God. You can't do that if you haven't had your attention focused on the Lord. Turn away and say you're not bigger than God. That's just all there is to it. Take no thought doesn't mean ignore your situation or try not to think about it. It means you refuse to be distracted. I refuse to have my attention diverted away from reality as it truly is. Now, that doesn't mean I don't get pulled. That doesn't mean things aren't shouting, drawing my attention, because they are. But I refuse to go there. I don't deny it. I acknowledge the fact that there's something bigger than that. Now, you focus on your Father and you keep your attention on Him. Now, Jesus told His followers that. He told them, focus your attention elsewhere. I'm back to verse 25. Take no thought or don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than them? Now, they're outside when He's relating this particular parable. There's birds and flowers all over the place. He no doubt, look at the birds. They eat. Look at these flowers over here. They're dressed. They're more beautiful than anything Solomon wore. Look at them. Now he says, behold the birds and consider the flowers. That word behold, it doesn't mean just look at them. It means to look on or to observe fixedly. It's got the idea of mental activity, where I'm doing more than just seeing them with my eyes. I'm seeing them with my attention, if I can say it that way. It means earnest looking. Look at them. And consider means to learn thoroughly. The point is, look at them. What can you learn from the birds? You can learn the birds are taken care of by somebody bigger than them. When we're confronted with need, Jesus exhorts us to put our attention on God's care of His creation, here specifically the birds and the flowers, with the awareness that we matter to Him more than a bird or a flower. And He goes on to say, if He takes care of them, how much more is He going to take care of you? There's a whole lesson in that. We could do a whole lesson on it. But the point for this discussion is Jesus is saying what I'm saying, and that is when you're distracted by something you see, something you feel, something real, bring your attention back. Put your focus back on the Lord through His Word, and it'll keep you from being moved. It'll help you recognize the bait, the lie of the devil, and not take it and get trapped. Now, in verse 31, Jesus said, take no thought saying, or don't worry saying, and there's that idea of don't worry continually saying. See, when trouble comes our way, our flesh, now remember what flesh is. It's more than your body. Flesh is the parts of us that are not yet changed. Our mind, our emotions, our body. On the inside, in our spirit, we're new creatures. But the rest of us is in process, okay? When troubles come our way, our flesh automatically gravitates toward them. It's automatic. You can't help it. That's just the way you're wired. And they become the focus of our attention. That isn't wrong. That isn't bad. It's just the way we're wired. We're distracted, though, at this point, and we're feeling worry, and we're getting the pressure to move, to abandon the Word of God. That's the point where you got to pull it back. You have to exercise your will. Now, Paul, who is our example of a man who was unmovable, exhorted Christians who were being pressured through increasing persecution to abandon Jesus, to look unto Him. Now, this is the translation that I referenced at the beginning that I wanted you to see. Looking unto Jesus. Looking to Jesus means to consider attentively, but the Amplified says it this way, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. You have to put forth effort. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this so much is I know, let me say I know two things. Actually, I know more than two things. I think I know six things. But let me tell you these two things. When you're sitting there listening to somebody like me up here, I'm bold, I'm confident, it's very easy to say, well, that gal doesn't have any troubles in her life, so it's easy for her to say all that stuff, but she doesn't know what I'm dealing with. That's why I told you at the start, this has been a crummy couple of months for me, a very difficult couple of months. And I have to do exactly what I'm telling you to do. I have to do exactly what I'm telling you to do. I have to put forth effort. See, because sometimes people, this is the second thing I know, can get the idea that it's easy for me now. Some things are easy, but some things are just as hard now as they always were. And I think they'll always be hard until I go to be with Jesus. Why? That's life in a fallen world. But I'm going to run my race, and I'm going to finish my course. Whatever I have to do, it's worth the effort to do it. I'm going to do it. But I hope that encourages you. Because a lot of times, you're vulnerable when you're struggling. You think, nobody else struggles like this. There must really be something wrong with me. Uh-oh, you're about to take the bait and poof, get trapped and give up the Word of God in that area. I'm a waste case. No good. Nothing goes wrong. See, it's hard for all of us. You got to bring it back. You got to pull it in. You got to put your focus back on God. Now, we must put forth effort to turn our attention away from the distraction toward the Lord. We've talked a lot in this series up to this point about how you do that. This is where learning to rejoice or encourage yourself in the face of tribulation with the reasons you have hope comes into play. Do you remember the lessons we did about rejoicing? Paul talked about rejoicing in tribulation. To rejoice, it doesn't mean Wahoo, this is wonderful. I love being in a horrible situation. It's so great. Has nothing to do with emotions, because this guy talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. To rejoice means to cheer yourself. It means to encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope. And we said last week, one of the ways you do that is by continually thanking God. There's always something to thank God for, the good he has done, the good he is doing, and the good he will do. We discussed that last week. But Kim and I were talking about this on the way over there. Like I say, it's been an awful month, or 2 months, couple of months for me. I've had to do this repeatedly. I didn't feel like praising the Lord. But I know, A, I'm commanded to do it. B, I know it glorifies God. And C, I know what it does for me. It lifts me up. It lifts me up. I end up feeling better. Didn't make anything go away, but I felt better. I was lifted up in the midst of it. You have to do it. Now, this isn't a technique to try to get help from God. See, a lot of times, I know this too, people are in desperate situations and they listen to sermons, not to hear what's being said, but to hear the key that will get them out of their present mess. I wish I could hand out keys tonight, but it doesn't work like that. This isn't a technique to get out of the mess. It comes out of your view of reality. Let me give you an example of what I mean to explain the difference between a technique and your view of reality. This is an example of trying to work a technique. You're out of money. You have no resources. Okay? That's your situation. You're out of money. You have no resources. You hear the TV preacher say that if you give sacrificially, you'll get a windfall of money. So you do it. Why? Because he said do it and you're desperate. That's a technique. Okay? Now, let me give you an example of responding out of your view of reality, the way you see things. Okay? Same situation. You're out of money. You're feeling the pressure. You don't have any resources. But you got a good friend who cares about you and has a lot of money. And you know he'll help you. It has nothing to do with technique. It has to do with the way you see reality. Do you see the difference there? Now, our view of reality has to be shaped by the Word of God. That's one reason I am begging you to become regular systematic readers of the New Testament. You become unmovable when your view of reality is shaped by the Word of God. That's a fact. Like I say, in some of the things I've had this month, that was really since a little bit before the start of the year, I don't like any of them. I'm not sure how everything is going to turn out, but this I know, it's not bigger than God. All loss is temporary, and hardships come to an end, and that's real. And that, praising him and thanking him for that in the midst of it, gives me peace. Gives me peace. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how Paul lived. He knew how to look away from what he saw to what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've referred to this verse a number of times in this series. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. If you were to read the whole context in which Paul makes this statement, he was talking about the many troubles and trials he faced in his life as he preached the gospel. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Tons of stuff in there we've talked about, we're not going to revisit tonight. But he was able to call his many challenges momentary, because in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of challenges is nothing. He had that eternal perspective. He was able to call them momentary and light. Light means they did not weigh him down. Doesn't mean he liked them, but it means they didn't weigh him down. He got relief in the midst of it. But he goes on in verse 18 to say, while we look not at things that are seen, things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said that he was able to call his difficulties momentary and light while he looked at unseen things. I could do a lot of lessons on unseen things, but consider a couple of points here. Almighty God and His kingdom are unseen, invisible. We cannot perceive Him or His kingdom with our physical senses, but that doesn't mean they're not real. It just means we can't contact Him or His kingdom with our physical senses at this point of our existence. But through the new birth, through becoming His sons and daughters through faith in Christ, we become part of this unseen kingdom of power and provision. The unseen God and His unseen kingdom are revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. One of the reasons we have the Bible is to show us things we can't see with our eyes, real things like Elisha, when he and his servant were surrounded by an enemy army intent on hurting him. He was able to see what he couldn't see. You may recall, he prayed, Elisha prayed and asked God to open his servant's eyes and let the servant see. And that's what happened. But there's no indication that Elisha saw them. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but he didn't have to see them. He knew they were there. See, that's somebody who sees the unseen. You're not making up, you're not playing. You're aware that there's more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment. And that that reality is greater and can affect what you see and feel. Whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. When Jesus referred to His Father's care of birds and flowers to encourage us as to why we don't have to worry about where the necessities of life will come from, He was attributing the material provision, the physical provision enjoyed by birds and flowers to an unseen source, wasn't He? Almighty God, the unseen God, provided material, physical help. The unseen can and will affect the seen. But you have to focus your attention on the unseen. Whole cans of worms for another day. The unseen realm was real to Paul, and it was real to Jesus. The unseen God will take care of us as we learn to trust Him. You get that kind of trust from the written Word of God. Now, Paul said, while we look not at things which are seen, but we look, while we look not at things we can see, but at things we can't see. That word look there means to watch, to observe, to contemplate. Knox translation says, if only we will fix our eyes on what is unseen, not on what we can see. What we see and feel is real. We're not denying what we see and feel, but we're recognizing that it's limited. Our senses and our emotions don't have access to all the facts in any situation because they cannot perceive the unseen God and His kingdom of power and provision. We have to choose to look away from what we see to what we can't see. You do that by the Word of God and thanking and praising God for who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. It helps us look away from what we see to what we can't yet see. Now, this word translated look here, the word that Paul used, it actually comes from a word that means to take aim at, to take aim at the goal. It has the idea of the mark at the end of a race, with the idea of an object set up in the distance that you look at and take aim at. In a lot of ways, that's the way Christianity is. You look beyond what you see, past to the goal. Billy Graham reached the goal. From my understanding, he was 99 years old. He couldn't hardly talk, couldn't move, but to be at peace, which I'm sure he was, he had to look past what he could see. Oop, this is a temporary condition. I'm going to leave this old body behind. And the next time I'm with it, the next time I'm reunited with it through resurrection of the dead, it'll be young again, and so will I. Praise the Lord. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But see, this is where it is so helpful to have an eternal perspective and understanding that there's more to life than just this life, and the greater and better part of our life is after this life. Look at Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote this. This is such a great verse here. Paul lived with the awareness that there's more to life than just this life. He lived with the awareness that if I keep my eyes on the prize, you're familiar with that phrase, the goal at the end, it's well worth any price I have to pay to stay focused. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. whole lot in there, but that in that context, he's talking about the life to come, what's ahead. It's worth it. 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 Now, Paul was a real person who was capable of being distracted and moved by circumstances and feelings just like you and me. See, this is the guy, remember, who wrote, "I'm sorrowful, yet I rejoice." We've referred to that a lot to prove that rejoicing isn't an emotional reaction to your circumstances. It's a decision you make to acknowledge God by talking about who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do, the reasons you have hope, despite how it looks. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start in chapter 11, but I'm not going to read anything there. I'm just going to kind of summarize it and read a more modern translation. Paul listed in chapter 11, at the very end of the chapter, from verses 23 down to verses 29, Paul listed the physical hardships of his life as he preached the gospel. Okay, now I'm not going to read it, but if you read it, he talked about enduring beatings in prison. He repeatedly faced danger and death. He was punished by stoning, being stoned literally to death. He was shipwrecked 3 times. One time he actually floated in the sea for a day and a night before he was rescued. Now, I'm going to start reading, but I'm going to read off your outline because I want to read the New Living Translation so you get the impact of what he's saying. "I have traveled many weary miles. I have faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm." Now, although Paul doesn't specifically address it in the passage above, included in all this would have been the rigors of traveling in a fallen world. Paul traveled the known world to preach the gospel. He was the Billy Graham of his day, okay? He was away from home, from family and friends for years. He encountered poor or inadequate accommodations and unfamiliar surroundings and customs. Why? Because that's life. I mean, travel on one hand is glamorous, but if you're much of a traveler, you know there's downsides to it, and travel for us is light years ahead of what travel was in the ancient world. He would have faced wagon breakdowns, inclement weather, dirt, dust, lack of sanitation, so on and so forth. I don't know if you realize there's verses like that in the Bible. Those aren't bad confessions. There are people that say, "Oh, don't say that. Don't say you're weary. You know, don't say you faced hunger. No wonder you faced hunger. You haven't made the right confessions." Depending on what stream of Christianity you've been exposed to, that stuff is so ridiculous. Why did he have to deal with that? Well, one, because of the call on his life. He was called to go where no, how does Star Trek say it? To go where no man has gone before, kind of a thing. And that took him into territory with a lot of challenges. Why? Because that's life in a fallen world. Things wear out, things rust, you got people that oppose you. Now, not only did he have these physical rigors to deal with, he had emotional burdens to deal with. I'm going to keep reading that passage here, verses 28 and 29. "Then besides all this," what I just read about cold, hunger, weariness, "then besides all this, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger?" In other words, he had emotions to deal with, just like you and me. My point is that this is a real man, just like you, just like me, who was able to remain unmoved in the face of hardships probably none of us will ever have to face. If he can do it, guess what? We can do it too. I'm going to do it. These aren't bad confessions made by a man who didn't know how to access the blessings of the abundant life. A lot of people preach like that, but they are wrong. They are wrong. Jesus didn't come to give abundant life. He came to give eternal life. This is life in a sin-cursed earth. Paul didn't do something wrong, and he ended up in a mess. Because of the call on his life to take the gospel to the known world of his day, he faced challenges above and beyond what most of us face. But he also had to deal with what you and I have to deal with in terms of life in a fallen world. Unpleasant people, unpleasant accommodations, things breaking, things wearing out, emotional distress. Now, in chapter 12, we find out Paul was not immune from the devil. Let me start in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Tons of stuff in that we don't have time to talk about right now. But let me point out a few things to you. Remember where we started tonight? When the word is sown, what is the devil come to do? Steal the word. Jesus said that's how he works. Satan came to steal the word from Paul. Paul actually had his own personal little devil, a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes people say, oh, thorn in the flesh, that was a disease. No, it wasn't. Just read right here, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. It's identified right here. The thorn is the messenger of Satan. That word messenger in the Greek is agalos. It's used, I think, 188 times in Scripture, and it always means a being, a personality. It never means a disease or a thing. We get the word angel from that Greek word. Fallen angel, holy angel. A messenger of Satan, a fallen being, was sent to buffet him. To buffet means to hit repeatedly, to harass him. It followed him around. Satan came to steal the word of God, number one, from those to whom Paul preached, and number two, from Paul himself. To try to keep Paul's message from being believed, this being stirred up mobs to attack him wherever he went, to either kill him or drive him out of town. Read the book of Acts. Every place he went, that happened. Why? Because the messenger of Satan was trying to steal the word every place he could. Now, Paul said that this thorn came to keep him exalted above measure. There's a whole lesson here. But a lot of times people say, well, God gave him that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Impossible for a lot of reasons. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves, number one, the New Testament. But number two, this is a messenger of Satan. You want to tell me the devil is interested in making a follower of Jesus more Christ-like by building humility into him? Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. The Holy Spirit works in us, not the devil. Paul said that this thorn came to keep him from being exalted above measure. And like I say, why would the devil want to help one of God's most effective servants become more Christ-like and be even more effective? No, exalted actually comes from two words that means to be lifted up above. Knowledge from God's word will lift anybody, including Paul, including me, up above in the midst of life's hardships. That's what's happened to me the past couple of months. I've been lifted up above in the midst of challenges. All of us are most vulnerable to the devil's mental attacks and letting go of the word of God in the midst of trouble, though. And in the midst of persecution. So when Paul is on a lonely road and he's cold and hungry and his back still hurts from the last beating he got, he's much more open to, it isn't worth it to serve God, Paul. After all you've done for him, he lets you get in this situation. Same kind of thoughts you've had and I've had. He had them too. How do I know? Well, he's the one who said there's no temptation but such as common to man. We all get tempted with the same things. The devil came to steal the word, but Paul learned how to look at what he could not see, how to look past what he could see. He knew how to keep his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, and he was able to keep his eyes on the prize at the end of the race. He refused to be distracted by what he saw or felt. We can learn a lot from Paul's example. Key to all of this is having your view of reality shaped by the Word of God. Please become a Bible reader. Please, please, please. It'll make you unmovable in the face of life's trials. Become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. More in 4 weeks, but we're done for tonight. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to become increasingly aware when we're distracted. Help us to see it right away and not go down that road, but pull ourselves back and get our focus right. Get our attention back on you through your word. Father, I ask that we would be inspired to remember to praise you and thank you when we don't feel like it in the midst of the troubles, so we can be lifted up above in the midst of the troubles. Father, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for your word, which shows us the way things really are. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.